We're going to be looking at Isaiah 52 and 53, but I want you first to turn in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, that is the last chapter. How would you like to walk a day beside Jesus? Wouldn't you love to do that? Well, he walks with you every day. You don't see him, you don't recognize him. But he's promised to be with you. So wherever you go, he goes with you. Whatever you say, he overhears. Whatever you do, he sees. And what's worse, whatever you think, he knows. He is with you all the time. But the problem is we don't recognize him because he's invisible. And so we forget that he's here. Well, there are two men after the resurrection who are walking with Jesus, literally, and they don't recognize him. And so they are in for a shock. But you know the story about the road to Emmaus. Let me have your attention at verse 25. Jesus is talking to them, and they don't know who he is at this point. But I want you to notice the statement. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Have you noticed that when the Lord rebukes his disciples, it is almost always about a lack of faith? Peter begins to sink when he's walking on the water. What I find interesting is our Lord's method is not like modern day psychology. According to modern preachers, what Jesus should have said is, "Oh, Peter, you went three steps without sinking. Oh, that's great." Instead, Jesus says, "Oh, ye of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" I mean, he could have rebuked the 11 that were in the boat that didn't get out. Here's one guy that got out, and what does he get for his effort? He gets chewed out. Our Lord does things differently. But the point I want you to remember is he rebukes them for their lack of faith. Now, think for a second. If our Lord rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, how important is it for disciples to believe? Let's make it even more personal. How important is it to Jesus that you believe in him? I would say it's very important. Jesus does not waste words. He doesn't chide without a reason. It is important for you to believe all that Jesus has said. But he continues on. We haven't reached our main point yet. There's no extra charge for that little extra that was thrown in. Verse 26, was it not necessary? And that is the key word here, necessary. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things, his crucifixion, and enter into his glory? Now, a necessary is a key word here, but I want you to notice the order in which these things are said. What is it that he must first undergo? What's first? What's second? First is suffering. Then is glory. First the cross, then the crown. First the fast, before the feast. First humiliation, before glorification. Jesus said that was true of him. By the way, 1 Peter says that is true of you. The main subject of 1 Peter is suffering and glory. And I timed it this morning as I read out loud the only five chapters. It'll take you 25 minutes if you read slowly like I do to read 1 Peter. And if you read that thing, I want you to notice how suffering and glory are linked. First comes the suffering, then comes the glory. What nonsense we have in Christian books today when you read a title like this, Your Best Life Now. You and I have been called to the way of the cross before we want to skip the cross, we want to get to the crown, which, by the way, was what Satan offered Jesus in the last temptation. If you'd bow down and worship me, all of these kingdoms of the world and their glory will be yours. You can have, you're going to get them anyway. Your glory, you're going to get your glory. But if you do it now and worship me, you won't have to suffer on the cross. And believe me, that appeals to each one of us, doesn't it? How many of you want to be sick? Well, the only person I know that wants to be sick is the person that wants to use it as a weapon to get everyone's sympathy. How many of you want to be poor? How many of you want to die? Nobody volunteers for that. And that's what we're called to. We are called to suffer. Jesus said to his disciples, you must pick up your cross and follow me. Your cross is not your arthritis. Your cross is not your in-laws. The cross is not your financial condition. The cross is an instrument upon which you die. We don't have that being taught today. Bob, you might like this. When he was president of Washington and Lee, they thought that Robert E. Lee would love to see a procession of the cadets walk through. And they wanted Lee to walk with them. And Lee deliberately stepped out of line. And later, a lady came up to him. He didn't keep in step with the soldiers. Later, a lady came up to him and said, General Lee, what is the most important thing I can teach my children? I can guarantee you he said something that would never cross anyone's lips today. No parent would tell this to their children today. No pastor, if he wants to have a big crowd, we'll tell it to them today. He said, teach them to deny themselves. You and I have been called to suffering. Now, we're not to be idiots about this. In the first century, the second century, when the church was being persecuted, there were some people that saw that those who had been persecuted were highly thought of. And those who had been martyred for the faith were praised. And they thought, I'd like to have people say that about me. So they went out and deliberately antagonized people so that they would be persecuted. You are not to volunteer for suffering. But you are to accept it willingly when it comes. Now, when we look at Isaiah 53, we're going to see five things about this suffering servant. And I want to just hit the high points of this psalm. I could spend, in fact, I have on other occasion, spent 5 weeks going through this, and that was speeding, by the way. Look at this. Five things. Let's turn back to Isaiah 52:13. Isaiah 52:13. I want you to notice in verse 13, the first phrase, "My servant shall act wisely." My translation has that, may have as a footnote, "shall prosper." And there's great debate among Hebrew scholars. Some think that wisely means cause and effect. He shall be exalted because he acts wisely in verse 13. Others see it as prudent. He acts prudently, or he prospers rather. They see it as synonymous parallelism. Prosper, he's high, lifted up, and exalted. Verses 13 through 15 teach us the first thing, that Christ's suffering leads to glory. Behold, look at this, ponder this. You know, part of the problem, I think I said earlier, with today's news is that they never give you a chance to absorb anything. There was a tsunami in the Philippines, and this great wave took out 150,000 people. We have some film. You see how terrible it is? Now, the Detroit Tigers play tonight and they translate the, and you don't have a time to absorb the shock of all this news. Behold, sit down in your chair and think about it. I am convinced that the average American has quit thinking. They're all into slogans. Whether it's Black Lives Matter or any other slogan, Make America Great Again, all of these things, who knows what they mean? We're into slogans. And I'll tell you something, the greatest sloganeer of all is Satan. Stop and think. Meditate. Behold. Look at this. Ponder it. This is incredible. Behold, my servant shall act. If you would let me translate the Hebrew differently, he shall prosper. How shall he prosper? He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The suffering servant is exalted, but look at 14 and 15, where this exaltation is contrasted with humiliation. As many were astonished at you. Why are they astonished at him? Behold, look at him, but as they look, they're shocked. Why? His appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form, his bodily structure, beyond that of children of mankind. So he shall, and I prefer the Hebrew translation, startle many nations. They're shocked. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. There's something incredible. When they look at Jesus, he doesn't strike them as being kingly. He is humbled, and yet he is exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ is high and lifted up. You know the first place he was high and lifted up? On the cross. Was that the only place where he was high and lifted up? The ascension. Where he's standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. But he didn't come first in glory. He came in humility. He came and suffered. So the first thing I want you to notice about the death of Christ is that Christ's suffering leads to his glory. But note the order. Suffering leads to glory. Secondly, look at the first few words of verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who has believed? Verse 1 through 3 shows us that Christ's suffering is offensive. It is offensive. The question in verse 1, the two questions, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, expects a negative answer. Nobody believes us. Nobody believes us. Nobody believes that a convicted felon is the King of Glory. Nobody believes that a dead corpse is the living Christ. And by the way, our world is getting increasingly that way. Have you noticed getting hostile to Christianity? It's coming. Which I'm not excited about it, but I know that that is what God has ordained. And it means that Christ is coming soon. So we have in verse 1, people do not believe the report. And verses 2 and 3, notice the suffering. For he grew up before him, God the Father, like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. The only thing I know that grows in dry ground is what? David, you saw that on the farm, didn't you? What's the only plant that seems to grow out of a dry ground? Wheat? How about corn? How about weeds? Weeds. They don't think very highly of him. Now, do you know what Jesus Christ looked like? I know you're tempted to think that somehow or other he looks like somebody you know. It's not true at all. The Bible never describes Jesus' appearance. Except here. This is the only passage I know of where Jesus' physical appearance is described. You want to know what Jesus looked like? Nothing like all the painters paint him. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, pains, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now I'm going to say something you all know. Men love looking at beautiful women, right? And I'm told from my wife that women like looking at good-looking men, which is how I got married. Beauty attracts us. We are fascinated by that which is beautiful. But nobody has pictures of the Elephant Man, whose face is so deformed, it's painful to look at. And so we turn our face away. Jesus Christ was offensive to people. They don't want to talk about him. They don't want to look at him. And if they're forced to deal with him, they want to kill him. Jesus Christ's death, his suffering leads to glory. Secondly, Christ's suffering is offensive. We want a victorious conqueror. I always find it interesting that these people go on television and say, you want to be a millionaire? I've been successful in selling real estate for years and I'm a millionaire. Let me show you how it's done. You know what my response is to that? You're going to make your millions telling other people how to make millions. That's how you, if I'm busy making money, I'm not going to go around telling other people what to do. What was it Napoleon said? When your enemy makes a mistake, never tell him. Christ is offensive to people. When you share the gospel, don't be surprised if there's initial rejection. Just stay at it, be faithful in prayer. The natural reaction of the average person is to find Christ offensive. Thirdly, look at verse 3. Surely he has borne our griefs. We'll center in that phrase. The third thing is that Christ's suffering is vicarious. He is suffering in the place of somebody else. Let's read the passage. You see, his suffering is in verse 4, and it's vicarious. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The servant's suffering is a punishment. Christ's suffering is a punishment inflicted on him by God. See that? We esteemed him stricken. We thought that he deserved what he got. Smitten by God and afflicted. Were we wrong in that? No, we aren't. Paul points this out. See, the number one objection the Jews had to Christ is that in the Old Testament it said, cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree. If you were hung on a tree, you were obviously cursed by God. So the Jew said to the Christian, did you say that your Savior, your Son of God, was crucified on a tree? Yeah. Well, then he's cursed by God. He can't be our Messiah. He's cursed by God himself. And what did Paul say? You're absolutely right. He was cursed by God for my sake. Notice we see how this punishment, however, which God had inflicted on him, is redemptive. Look at verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Christ's death is a punishment, but it is a punishment he bore for us. Who crucified Christ? You did. We all did. I find it amazing when I was first told that if Adam were the only person to live after Adam sinned, Christ would still have to die. And I remember being told to insert my name in John 3:16. Have you ever done that? For God so loved Lanny Thomas Tanton that he gave his only begotten son. So Lanny Thomas Tanton believes in him so that Lanny Thomas Tanton may have everlasting life. Put your name in there. He died for you. First, Christ's suffering leads to glory. Second, Christ's suffering is offensive. Third, Christ's suffering is vicarious. Fourthly, Christ's suffering is accepted. Verses 7 through 9. Look at the first phrase. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, if you read the gospel accounts, You know that most of the time before Annas, the chief priest, he said nothing, although he did speak. He did speak. And to Pilate marveled that he didn't say anything, and yet we know from other accounts that he spoke to Pilate. "My kingdom is not of this world," he said to Pilate. So the question you have to ask is, given this passage, why was he silent when he was silent? And why did he speak when he spoke? And I've been wrestling with that. I don't have all the answers to, I don't have what I feel a satisfactory answer. But let me suggest some reasons. I do not think that Christ said nothing because he felt, let's get this thing over with. Have you ever done that? You haven't argued with somebody because you're wanting to make an exit. And you say, gone. Sometimes you do that. He didn't speak, I think, because he didn't have the attitude, "Oh, what's the use? This is a hung jury." Have you ever been there? Why have you ever said to yourself, "Why argue with an idiot?" Have you ever been there? Why argue with an idiot? First of all, you know logic won't work. Second of all, you know this is going to be nonsense. And thirdly, you know they're going to beat you because they have more experience in talking nonsense than you do. I think the reason why he was silent, because Jesus accepted the verdict that he was suffering at God's decree. You know, when you're suffering, you and I become very vocal, don't we? What's one of the first things that come out of our mouth when we're suffering and we think it's not right? "This is not what?" There you go. "This is not fair." We love to defend ourselves. Jesus didn't. Oh, may God give me the grace. There's a time to respond, and there's a time not to. There's a time when people will listen to your answer, and there's a time when all it will do is just make things worse. Silence, yes, sometimes silence is golden, and sometimes it is yellow, no question about it. But our Lord was not yellow. His silence was golden. He accepted the verdict. He didn't go reluctantly. He didn't say, "Oh, what's the use?" or "Let's get this thing over with," or any. "I am standing in the place of a guilty man, and I'm not going to defend myself." I might explain a question that you have. I might do that. But he doesn't anything else. That's our Lord. I want to be more like him. His suffering, he's innocent. Look at verses 8 and 9. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, his children..." You know, his son and daughter, "who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in death." Isn't that interesting? Jesus was born in a borrowed stable. He is buried in a borrowed tomb. "Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, Christ's suffering was accepted before God." He was innocent. If he had not been innocent, his suffering would not have been accepted. Fifth and finally, Christ's suffering is efficacious. It's effective. Verses 10 through 12, Notice verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Think about that. It was God's will that his son suffer unjustly. It was God's will that his son suffer cruelly. What kind of God is that? Is God cruel? I was reading some Nietzsche this past week. Said he didn't want to have anything to do with a God that made everybody praise him. Here is a God that is willing to do to his son so that you and I can be saved. Christ's suffering was God's will. But notice verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. His suffering is efficacious. It works. It's effective. Yes, it was vicarious. Yes, it was offensive, but it was done for our benefit. You've heard me explain this before. Here's what happens at salvation. Christ comes and lives the perfect life, and he's put on a cross, and God's judgment comes down on his son. Instead of on you, it comes down on his son. Then at the moment of faith, your sins are imputed to Christ, where they are judged. And his righteousness is imputed to you, so that you stand to God in the same position as the Son. Judicially, the Son is now perfect, so are you. Does that put an obligation on us to behave in a godly manner? You bet it does. Look at verse 12. This suffering, which is efficacious, is God's will. It leads to our justification, but it also leads to exaltation. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. That's us. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. When I get to heaven, do you think it's because I'm there, because I'm such a sweet, loving, kind, thoughtful person? Do you think I'm going to get to heaven because of all the sacrifices I've made for Jesus Christ? Do you think I'm going to get there because I was a pastor and served and studied the word and knew all of it and taught it? Not one thing, not one of that's going to count. Not one. The only reason why I'm going to be into heaven is because I am a co-heir with Jesus Christ. That's it. When I get to heaven, if I'm asked, why are you here? Or why should I let you into my heaven? I'm going to say, because Jesus Christ died for me. And as he is an heir of God, I am his joint heir. I love that. I love that. When you look at the cross of Christ, I want you to see five things here in this passage. First, that Christ's suffering leads to glory. Second, Christ's suffering is offensive. Thirdly, Christ's suffering is vicarious for you. Thirdly, Christ's suffering was accepted by God. And fifthly, Christ's suffering is efficacious. Would you turn in your hymn books to hymn 116? We're not going to sing this, Miss Nelda. We're just going to recite it. I love this. The tune is by Hans Hassler, but if you've been to a performance, as I have, of The Passion According to St. Matthew by Johann Sebastian Bach, you've heard this chorus a number of times. O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thy only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinner's gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, help us to meditate on the cross, that we may see your grace, that we may see life from your perspective, that we may cherish eternal life and choose it above any temporal gain. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.